Great. Thank you, Greg. Trust everybody's had a good lunch. I'm sorry we're just running a few moments late. I actually was sat in a restaurant for 40 minutes and they didn't get my food to me in time, so I had to leave to get back. So that's why I'm running just a tiny bit behind, but I'll have some cold pizza in the break, don't worry. This session is really designed just to introduce those who are interested specifically in the new organization called the Ezra Institute. And I'm going to go on in this session to say a few words about it, and then hopefully be reasonably quick and leave it open for questions and issues that arise from the discussion. This conference, as I mentioned this morning, is being hosted by kindly Westminster Chapel, of which I'm actually the pastor, but has let us use the facility. But so they are actually distinct entities. The board of Westminster Chapel is not the board of the EICC, so there is a reciprocal relationship, but they are not one and the same thing. And we only just heard the news, in fact, last week, that the CRA has approved our objects, so we are registering as a Canadian charity. It's been a fairly long process. It's been going on for over a year, and there was a little bit of difficulty in getting past some of the watchdogs at the CRA, but nonetheless, we've been approved. So EICC, the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity, is co-hosting this, and it was a blessing to us that just as we were thinking of a launch conference, CMI, Calvin, came to us and said, well, why don't we team up and share the Deconstructing Darwin conference. So, I'm going to speak for a little bit about how and why, and biblically, the vision for the Institute arose. Come in, feel free, sit down. Next door is, for those of you just wandering in, is Darwin's Superpower Natural Selection. In here is the Ezra Institute discussion. I want to talk a little bit about how and why the vision arose, and then specifically talk about the objects and vision of the Ezra Institute, and then hopefully encourage you all to, in some way or another, get involved. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms, Psalm 24, and you will see how this is intimately related to our theme of the conference as we move through a little bit of this. Psalm 24 and verse 1 through 7. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The psalmist here, and a number of other key passages that we could turn to, declares the universal lordship of God over all of the earth. And one of the things that these thoughts, for me, have been ruminating for about 10 years. I've been in full-time ministry now for 15 years, and then specifically over the last 7 years, the universal scope of Christ's lordship has been increasingly oppressed upon me, and the recognition that my generation in particular has grown up with a very truncated vision of what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, what the Kingdom of God is all about, and what our calling as Christians is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, which in many respects restates this. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read to you verse 15 through 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Listen to this, friends. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Put very simply, Paul tells us that as believers, our hope is located, of course, in Christ, but it's the hope of his calling and the riches of the inheritance that he has for us and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he goes on to this remarkable statement about Christ's position, Christ's authority, Christ's rule, Christ's dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, there is no division in terms of Christ's lordship. So often we're accustomed as Christians to think of the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ as somewhere over there in Never Neverland, after the eschaton, rather than being in this age. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And so when we read the New Testament through that lens, we begin to see that the scope of the Christian life is much more than fire insurance. But actually there is a kingdom task that God is calling us to. Now, many of you who know me would have heard me talk about these kind of themes before, and so I'm not going to bore you by going over it all again, but I want to just give you a couple of illustrations that I've used that over the years that have been helpful to me. The realm of my responsibility and authority now as a man is very different from what it was when I was a child. And one of the aspects of being a child, if you can remember it, is that your sphere of authority and responsibility is very limited. In fact, it's almost non-existent. You have parents and teachers and so on and so forth. Your life is completely circumscribed by various realms of authority. And I grew up in a Christian family. I talk about that in my second book, Why I Still Believe. And I learned the themes of the gospel and so on and so forth. But the realm to which I could apply these truths as a child was very, very limited. So I used to share my faith in school with my school friends and so on, and talk to them about salvation and heaven, and I was absolutely sincere, and I know God honored it. But there were numerous aspects of my life where I had no opportunity to express, in the immaturity of a child's mind and life, the comprehensiveness of the faith that I had embraced and knew to be true, even from a fairly young age. In other words, even though I heard people talk about the authority of Scripture and its infallibility, there's a difference between simply affirming the infallibility of Scripture, its formal authority, and applying its material authority. So we can talk in abstract terms about the authority of God's Word, it being infallible or inerrant, and we hear these discussions in evangelical circles. But what is the material authority of Scripture? Well, that's how we apply it. It's material authority. Often it's not difficult for Christians to accept in abstract terms an affirmation of the authority of God's Word. But what about when it's authoritative with respect to an aspect of our lives or our thinking? History, science, philosophy, ethics, whatever it may be. That's when it's tough to apply Scripture. Well, now as a man, many of those hedges of protection are gone. So I'm now a parent. I've got three children. Now I'm not listening to my dad preach as the pastor. I'm the pastor. All of a sudden, and it seems like all of a sudden, suddenly the responsibilities are transitioned. In fact, my parents will be coming to live with us next year. And I'll be caring for my parents in their older years. So suddenly there's a transition of a responsibility. So suddenly the realm for the application of the truth of Scripture is massively expanded from the realm of a child to me and my salvation going to heaven and telling other people they need forgiveness and need to go to heaven, to a vast area of life, my vocation, the education of my children, my concerns about the future of the country, my leadership in the church, and on and on and on into all these areas of responsibility. What's going to guide my understanding in all of these areas? What guides your understanding in all of these areas as an adult? Now, if you see an able-bodied person, I think it was well reflected in a film a couple of years ago called Failure to Launch, where I think Matthew McConaughey or something was playing a guy who was still in his, he was in his 40s, he was living in his mother's basement, his mum was still cooking for him, doing the washing. He didn't establish himself in any adult relationships and was unable to commit. Well, I think it was meant to be slightly a commentary on popular culture today. But when we see a situation where somebody who is sound of mind and sound in body and has never cut the ties of childish dependence, we say, there's something wrong there. We see it as a tragedy. In the same way, if we see a disaster in some part of the world and we see some poor 11-year-old girl with two children perched one in either arm and she is now the sole provider for that family, we say that's a tragedy. A child made to bear adult responsibilities and an adult who has not, who has never left the ties of childishness. While when God commissions us in Scripture from the beginning, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, this is Genesis of course, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth. We see that God's mandate to human beings was a comprehensive mandate in God's world as his vice-regents. And in Psalm 8, we have this incredible description of what human beings are. What is man that you remember him? The son of man, you look after him. You made him a little less than God. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. So there was an original calling, if you like, theologians call it the creation mandate, where there was a calling on us as men and women under God to govern our lives in every aspect of those lives in terms of God and his word. And that that vision, that task has never been rescinded. In fact, Jesus restates it in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He restates the task of his church, of his new covenant people. The second Adam comes, and he restates the mandate for God's redeemed people to announce, declare, and live out the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In fact, the gospel in the New Testament, we're told, we have so truncated the gospel, whenever we talk about it, we often talk about, you know, just declaring that people need forgiveness and salvation. Actually, the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the kingdom. And the very word evangel, meaning good news, was actually borrowed from the Greco-Roman world. It was an announcement, the evangel was an announcement that the emperor, the king, was on his throne. And Paul takes that term and he appropriates it to the church's announcement that King Jesus, that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. The absolute kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. As I began to understand some of the things, these things, I began to realize how truncated, how small my God actually was. I haven't tried deliberately to make him a small God. I just never understood that he was bigger than I'd allowed him to be. I was still thinking, if you like, as a child. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. My suggestion is that to a large degree, the church in the West has been reduced to toddler Christianity. We've allowed ourselves progressively to be reduced to a toddler Christianity. When I put my children to bed at night, I have the challenge of selecting a book, a story, for an age range of 2 to 7. It's quite difficult. Right, so at the moment, most of the time, the solution is to read Isaac a story on his own and read my 5 and 7-year-old the story that they want to read. And then Naomi stays up and reads one of her more advanced books. But we like to have story time together. But there's often a bit of an argument about which book's going to be read. Why? Because my older girls have been there, seen it, done it, bought the t-shirt with most of the books that are on Isaac's shelf. But he wants those stories that seem that are fun, loads of pictures, just a few words. But the wonder, the sense of excitement is lost. It has to, for the older girls, they need something much more complicated to be surprised, to find it entertaining. I mean, you're not still reading Scratch and Sniff books, are you? At least I hope you're not. Can you hear me? Okay. As we grow, what happens? So what's happened to my children? What's happened is that their comprehension has grown. And what is comprehension? Comprehension is when you make new connections between things, right? So that when a child first comprehends a joke, that's a breakthrough. Rather than laughing just because everyone else is laughing, you know the difference, right? They laugh because they've seen something funny. Or when they tell their first joke, and at the moment my 5-year-old Hannah, it often tries to make up jokes, and of course there's absolutely nothing humorous about them at all. There is no play on words, there is no trick of humor. She's not yet fully understood the concept. But as she matures, she will understand increasingly what is funny. Because new connections are made. Now, I think this perfectly mirrors what Paul is talking about here. That as in our faith, we make increasing connections from the sovereign triune God of Scripture, as the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all things, that we start to make connections into our working life, our family life, our personal life, the world of business, arts, culture, law, politics, and so forth. We begin to see the connections, the implications of our faith for all these areas. When we start, what we can see is, I've got sin, I need to be forgiven, I've come to the cross, I've now got the hope of heaven. Brilliant. Great start. Rung number one. But some people stop there. And that's it. Okay, I've got my ticket to heaven. Great, I'm saved. Now I've come to church. As William Booth, the great English reformer who started the Salvation Army, said, we get people saved, they become Christians, then we mummify them and sit them in a pew. And people say, what do I do now? Okay, I'm going to heaven. Great, is there anything else? Actually, the gospel is not about us going to heaven. It's actually getting heaven down to us. Because actually the city of Jerusalem comes out of heaven. Right? It's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Heaven's through there, not up there. Actually, it's about the consummation of God's redemptive work that has begun with Christ's resurrection as the first fruit, our regeneration as born-again believers, and now our work as God's people with Christ in the regeneration of all things. That's the call of the Christian life. That makes it an exciting life. I have an exciting Christian life because I see my task as not waiting for heaven, but rather as seeking the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, which means applying what God has said about who Christ is to every aspect of life and thought and encouraging others to do the same. And that's actually what changes the world. That's what the Great Commission is all about. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. When you ask most people, what is the Great Commission? They immediately know it. And they'll start with this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's where they start, right? They actually miss the first sentence, which tells us all about why we're going. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go. And make disciples of all the individuals you can find. No, actually it says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Everything! Teaching them. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's quite a comprehensive mandate, don't you think? And we modern evangelicals have tended to reduce that to tell people they need forgiveness and they need to go to heaven. And they can go to heaven. When I read the Great Commission as a child, that's basically all I could see. It wasn't invalid, but it was 10%. It's not invalid. Salvation does truly begin with personal repentance, forgiveness, new life in Jesus Christ. Then what? You know, our conception of heaven is very often much closer to the Greco-Roman version of the Elysian fields and disembodied spirits rather than what God says it's going to be, a new heavens and a new earth, a corporeal existence in which righteousness dwells. There is going to be work in heaven. There won't be the misery that comes with work in the fallen world, the sense of frustration and burden and so forth. But work and rest will coincide. We will have purpose. We're not drifting around playing harps disembodied on clouds, which was kind of the medieval perception that we get that has permeated through to our time. You know, come in number three, it's your turn to play the same song that we've been playing for the last 10,000 years. You know, what are we going to be doing in the new order? There's still going to be this interdependence. See, Christ then, when we see this, has come not merely to save souls, he's come to save people. He's come to redeem families. In fact, the promise is for you, your children's children, all those whom the Lord our God shall call. So immediately the promise of the gospel, we're told, is a familial promise. It's a family promise for a start, not just an individualistic one. And Christ's purpose is not to deliver a tiny defeated band of holdouts like Custer's Last Stand out of a world going to hell in a handbasket. Rather, it is to get his purpose and his kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told us, didn't he? He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when I read that text again as a child, what I envisioned in my mind was a great huge set of raw iron gates pressing down on this struggling church, and the church was just holding up the gates like this, just preventing being finally crushed. But have you actually ever seen gates advancing anywhere? I mean, I've never seen gates advancing down the street, have you? People advance, God's church advances. This is what theologians call the church militant. And the image Christ is giving us is that the God's people are so pressing in terms of his purpose, that the very gates of hell are unable to resist the movement and work of God's kingdom. That means Christ's plan of redemption is comprehensive. He's come to redeem our science, our philosophy, our literature, our history. But we've been stunted in our growth. We've stopped at this aspect of salvation and personal hope. And it's tended to lead to a cultural abandonment, a progressive retreat of Christians from almost every sphere of life. So the life of a Christian becomes what takes place between these four walls on a Sunday morning and perhaps a Bible study midweek. And beyond that, maybe just tell a few people about Jesus. Whereas actually, the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And Christ is above all authority, all power, every name that is named. The prophet tells us of the increase of his government and of his peace. We read it at Christmas, we just don't believe it. There will be no end. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, 1 through 3, Jesus quoted this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I believe those texts. That this is what God is going to do through his church. Have we seen it? No, we're in right now. We're seeing in the Western church, at least, a period of decline. Why? Because we've abandoned this mandate progressively. We've said, okay, education, that's a neutral area, and well, politics, that's a bit neutral as well, and the arts, well, that's neutral too. And so on, until the great universities that were established by Christians, the last medieval institution, has been totally captured by humanism today. And legislators and politicians are redefining law on a whim, redefining the nature of the family. Now they're discussing assisted suicide and euthanasia. We have no abortion law in this country, as you know. In fact, we pin medals on people who murder children in this country. And give them the highest citation available to any civilian. We are in the full throes of this process of decline. Why? Because we have stepped back from all these areas and retreated from them. You see, Scripture tells us judgment begins at the house of God. And that the church progressively has abandoned responsibility for these things. And actually the reason is the stuff that myself and Emil and Calvin have been talking about already today. We've allowed all of these areas to be captured by a non-Christian, anti-Christian paradigm and worldview. And progressively we've said, well, you know, these realms are neutral realms. You know, You can approach this from any particular angle. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have to be distinctly Christian. And all of a sudden you find it's distinctly humanistic. And Christians are suddenly on the periphery as a persecuted minority. And actually, if you want to really understand persecution, talk to Emil and his wife, Flora, because they're from a communist country of Romania. And what actually happens when the Christian faith is abandoned is readily apparent in our own recent history. So the claims of God's word and the claims of Christ are total. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I genuinely believe that the reason why Britain and Canada and increasingly the United States are where they are today is because we have progressively and systematically abandoned the Word of God and ceased to apply it to our lives. And we bought into the various cultural myths, and we are, in the end, all we've got left distinct to us is to say, well, you know, I believe, my personal testimony is that I have an experience of Jesus, and you can have that experience as well, and we're going to heaven. And some of the church has been reduced to this kind of testimony. The question becomes, in terms of our activities today, what are we planning for tomorrow? Because everything you do in life, and I do in life, is a blueprint for the future. So recently I moved house. I moved from Stouffville to downtown, just in the Scarborough Bluffs area. Partly because of this church, and partly because I've got a growing family and my parents are needing a basement apartment. So what did I do? I didn't go and find a two-bedroom condo. And I went to find a house with a basement because I had a plan for the future. And I live and work in terms of the plan for the future. You do that too. You know, squirrels have a plan for the future. By instinct. And you see, they're really busy right now. You know, tearing up your garden and collecting acorns and whatever else, storing up for the winter because they have the sense to have a plan for the future. What is it that Isaiah says, the ox knows its master's crib, but the son of man, he's so dense he doesn't understand. Everything we do today is a plan for how we educate our children is a plan for the future. How we engage culturally is a plan for the future. Whether we lead our family in devotions and in the Word of God is a plan for the future. How we engage in every aspect of our life, our work, our studies, is a plan for the future. So what is your vision, your blueprint for the future? With this I come to the Ezra Institute. You see, the early church believed that Jesus Christ, they really believed he was Lord. The reason the Roman Empire persecuted the church was not because they had a particular dislike for Christianity or Christians. Like the great empires before them, they knew how to swallow a people and allow them some autonomy for their local cult. Right, so the Persians did this, the Babylonians did this. This was a well-tried and tested means of governing a people, is don't make them abandon their local religious cult. Just tell them that they can retain that, but they have to swear allegiance to the king or the emperor. This is exactly what was happening in the Roman world. They said, you can worship Jesus, that's fine. But just say Caesar is Lord and offer incense on the altar here, and we'll give you a license and you can go and practice Christianity. And the church said, no. We'll be the best citizens, we'll pay our taxes, and they were the best citizens, the very best citizens. In fact, they collected the abandoned babies from under the bridges and the aqueducts of the Roman world because they were an abortionist culture and failed abortions. They collected up all of these babies so they weren't eaten by wild dogs. They cared not only for their own, but they cared for the pagan poor as well. They did all of these things. They were the best citizens. They said, but we will not say Caesar is Lord because there's only one Lord and his name is Jesus. You know, the emperor at the time of the Apostle Peter, the Roman emperor at his time, had made a declaration, see if you recognize it, about himself. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. Do you recognize that? Peter applies it to Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved. Tiberius Caesar, on the Roman coins it read, Tiberius Caesar, son of God. They believed in the absolute lordship of the state. They were statists to the core. The Roman Senate voted about which gods would be worshipped by the people. And we have, since the French Revolution in Europe and then its influence on North America, we have become increasingly statist in our vision as well. Humanistic and statist. Seems I've left my phone on. Could be an important message. I hate these Britain Sears mics. They never stay in the right place. So, they inform Christ's lordship over and against the claims of Caesar. And they took it seriously. As did people like William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect who saw the abolition of the slave trade. As did all the truly great pioneers in Christian history. They took God at his word, and no matter what the odds, no matter how stacked everything looked against them, they applied God's word faithfully and saw transformation. That's what revival is ultimately about. Because they looked at the details of life and said, Christ is relevant here. And that changed everything. You see, when Constantine finally came to power, he didn't look around and say, right, now how can I establish Christianity? No, he saw that the only stable element in the empire were the Christians and their courts and so on, and so he gave every bishop a magisterial robe of a Roman judge and said, you provide the justice. That's why bishops today still wear all that regalia. Most of them don't realize why they wear it, but that's where it comes from. They are the robes of a Roman magistrate because of the stability that Christians brought. Now, probably one of the most perplexing books in the Bible is Leviticus. Many people read it and they say, why on earth does God give chapter after chapter of detail about the detailing of the temple, especially on bits which were seen once a year by one man? And can I suggest to you that the reason is God is interested in all the particulars? We've become so pietistic and abstractionist in our thinking. Pietistic, don't confuse piety and pietism. Pietism says that really the Christian life is about me and my relationship with Jesus. That's it. And so many popular Christian books sell by the truckload, you know, seven steps to healthy this, happy that, and so on and so forth. Personal pietism. And doesn't apply anywhere into the real world of our experience more often than not. How can I have a better devotional life, and so on and so forth. As though that's all there is. Abstractionism is about removing God from the reality of the real world. And the scriptures, though, show us that God was interested in the smallest detail. The details of the temple. How they were to be, different things would be overlaid with gold, what the threads were going to be, how they were to look. All of that detail tells us this. God is interested in the particulars of our lives. From the hairs of our head, he bottles the tears of our sorrows. He knows when a sparrow falls. It's a faith that applies to every aspect of life. You see, the temple tells us that God is a particularizing God, and now we're told we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is interested in the particulars of all of our lives, and he's calling on us to remake the fabric of the world. Terms of the Great Commission. And all that you do is a plan and a blueprint for the future. Our comprehensive faith then is applied to every area of life and thought. And I believe as Christians, as the church, as we do that, as we have the courage to do that, as we have the courage to be faithful to God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, from science through history, literature, philosophy, culture, art, business, and so forth, we will see total transformation, beginning with ourselves, our families, our communities, until the nations are indeed being discipled as Christ promised. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and its inhabitants belong to him, for he laid its foundation on the seas and established them on the rivers. Imagine if Martin Luther had said, you know what, I'm really tired this morning, I can't be bothered to get up and nail those theses up on the door at Wittenberg. I'll just have another devotional time, put on my favourite track and just listen to that. Imagine if Wilberforce had said, you know what, 300-1, there's absolutely no chance of abolishing slavery here. There's too many MPs arrayed against me. Imagine if William Booth had looked at London and instead of writing his book, Darkest England and the Way Out, he said, the problems are too great, they're too manifold, there's nothing we can do about it. You know what the early American settlers did as criminals arrived from all over Europe on their ships? And that's what happened, by the way. If any of you have ever seen the film Gangs of New York, that's fairly close to the truth. There were ghettos that had literally become ruled by gangs because the Europeans were shipping criminals all over the world, giving them a choice, prison or go to America or Australia. Most of them take to go to the colonies. And so this huge criminal element arrived in these essentially Christian colonies. They didn't say, gosh, look at all the criminal element that's arriving, nothing we can do about that. No, actually it was often women went into those areas and converted those people and transformed them. You see, these are the things that Christians in the past did because they didn't have a truncated vision of the kingdom of God. Now, the Ezra Institute, this has been the burden of my heart for some time that I've been talking to you about this morning. And I've been a vocational apologist for many years. Most people see apologetics as the task of defending the faith, usually amongst the intellectual elite, dealing with debates on God's existence and the problem of evil and that kind of thing. And certainly that's a part of it, you know, and I'm still involved in those kind of things. But the task of apologetics is much, much bigger than that. And I became unhappy with the limited application of apologetics in modern Christian apologetics. So, well, I'm just a speaker who's going to come in and deal with three questions. Does God exist? Why is there evil and suffering? And, you know, can you be good without God? You know, that's the end of it. No, actually, the defense of the faith takes place in every sphere of life. Right? If we're defending essentially a worldview, an approach to reality, then apologetics is taking place. You're a walking apologist. In whatever area God has called you into, you're helping people see and understand how the Christian faith is applied and lived out in that context, what it looks like. Secularization is the process, as you know, by which the value, the influence of religious assumptions are progressively diminished in the West because Christianity was the dominant view. Christianity has been the subject of this marginalization. And secularization has pushed on to the point where the faith is deemed at the very edge and the periphery of society. And Canada is certainly in an advanced stage with this process of secularization. And yet it wasn't always the case. Most of you will know that, I think it's Psalm 72, verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, that Canada was understood to be a Christian dominion among the early founders of this country. Toronto was called the City of Churches. Toronto the Good. Yeah. That's what it was known for. Around the world. It wasn't always the way it is today. And what happened is that neo-paganism, pluralism, or polytheism as ideologies have taken root. And polytheism is the idea that essentially you can have a multiplicity of gods. Lords, if you like. What happened in that situation, just as with ancient Rome, if you've got a multiplicity of gods, of ultimates, then you need actually a new ultimate to step in and be the godlike arbitrator over all these views. That's the Canadian state. It's humanism. It says, well, we'll pat you on the head, and we'll pat you on the head, and we'll come and visit the opening of your temple, and we'll visit your temple, and so on and so forth, and we'll pretend to be a neutral arbitrator between all of these different faith perspectives, without recognizing self-critically that humanism isn't of itself a religious worldview. So the disestablishment of Christianity is the establishment, of course, of another religion. And that means that increasingly the state needs to exercise stricter and stronger controls and regulation over every aspect of people's lives, increasingly, especially over schools and families and homeschoolers and so on, and provide legislation to regulate all of those things. And yet what we're seeing is, despite the creation of hundreds of man-made laws to try and regulate the culture, what we see around us is family breakdown, social decay, decadence, and actually a culture of death. Did you know that today in Canada, suicide is the leading cause of death for men aged 25 through 29? And for men aged 40 through 44, it's the leading cause of death for women aged 30 through 34. It's the second leading cause of death for young people between the age of 15 and 24. And for every attempt, for every successful suicide, there are 100 attempts. Because we said in the end, there is no God, there is no overarching objective meaning and purpose. We're all in our little subgroups. You be this, you can do that, you can do the other. And if there is to be salvation, it will have to be salvation by the state, which will provide you with cradle to grave security one way or the other. And this idea of welfareism is killing Europe. Because with our attitude towards family and childbearing and so forth, the demographics of Europe are so gone through the floor that Germany is now already saying its culture cannot survive. Their birth rate, fertility rate has dropped to 1.1. There is no economic model that can carry a developed nation through and remain developed through that kind of decline. What's happening in Canada? Same thing. The population is getting older and older, and the taxpaying middle guy is getting smaller and smaller, and the welfare bill is going up and up. You know, in Britain today, the entire money is collected through taxes, through income tax and corporate tax, does not pay the welfare bill. So we're borrowing £192 billion a year. The US, if you actually look, you can go online and you can see the rate at which the US is going into debt right now. You can watch the numbers spinning. It's actually beyond my comprehension. The debt levels. Who's going to pay for it? Who's going to pay for it all? What we do, the economic problem is like a can. This is where the Christian faith applies to economics. All we do is every time we have one of these collapses, we just kick the can further out in front of us and hope that it doesn't hit our generation. And we stick patches on and we call them stimulus packages, i.e., let's get out of debt by getting more debt. And we're not having the children to replenish the workforce, so by, they say, 2015, Canada will have more people over the age of 65 than under 50. Interesting that that's when the decision to introduce bills about euthanasia and assisted suicide come in, isn't it? Actually, G.K. Chesterton prophesied this when he came to speak in Ottawa back in the 70s. He says, following this abortion law, the next big discussion will be euthanasia, especially with an aging population. But of course, there is one demographic that's having lots of children, averaging about 8. Muslims. And they believe they will conquer Europe and North America without a gun or a bomb or anything else, because they'll just do it by having families. So you see that when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're not just talking about, right, how can I abstractly defend God's existence against this professor of philosophy over here? What we're talking about is, how do we live as families, as communities? What is the university? What is the school? How should we live in terms of law and economics and politics? What does Scripture have to say about these things? You know, it has something important to say on all of them. It's not just a book for me and Jesus so I can go to heaven. And that's how often we've read it. I grew up in a tradition where you sort of went, Lord, give me a word for the day. Oh, I'm in the concordance. Let me try that again. Father, give me a word. And that's how often the Bible has been treated. Rather than God. Rather than God's text. Okay, rather than seeing this word as God's covenant word, his law word to us to govern our lives, we see it as a sort of kind of spiritual crystal ball, an alternative to the back page of the newspaper, rather than God's governing word to us to live. Because it's the law of liberty, Scripture says. It's the law that brings liberty and gives liberty. That's what James said. That his work, it's not there to make life miserable, it's there to make it work. So that we might know joy. That's what it's there for. It's God's recipe for the joyful life. That's what the Beatitudes are. That's what Jesus said. This is makarioi, makarios, the happy life. What does it mean to live in terms of the glory of God and the kingdom of God and to live life? Jesus says, I've come, you might have life and life in all its fullness. How do we do that? By living in terms of what is written. That's why Jesus, as I said in my first session, it is written, it is written, it is written. And don't forget, when he said that, he wasn't referring to Paul's epistles. They didn't actually exist at that point. Neither was he referring to the Gospels. They hadn't been written. In fact, when Paul says to Timothy that the Word of God, he says, is every... Laura, help me here. Is living and active. Is living and active sharper than a two-edged sword. And that it's given by the very breath of God. This all scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. Paul wasn't telling Timothy about his epistles or the Gospels. He was talking about the Old Testament. That was the book of the church. So let's not say, well, you know, okay, I can see that about John's Gospel, but maybe not the rest of it. No, this whole word is God's word to us. And the Ezra Institute is about trying to apply that. I could talk about Barna's research and all of that. You can actually read this online, okay? About the vision of the Ezra Institute and you know, the way we've seen the drop from 70% church attendance in Canada on a Sunday to about 7% in the space of about 50 years. And the two roadblocks facing the church today, according to the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, where John Stott was, is number one, they say, the theological failure to recognize that there is no area of life into which God has not spoken and is therefore not important to him. And so the calling to train, resource, and support ordinary Christians in their everyday lives outside the church. Secondly, the neglect of Christ's command that we make disciples of all nations, disciples of people, not simply converts. There is a difference. How do we make disciples? And when we've got people in our churches, and I've experienced this firsthand after preaching, who have said to me, I've been in this church 7 years, and I was speaking on a Passover, and was touching on the relationship between the Passover and the cross, and this woman came up to me, she said, that was really amazing, I've never heard of Moses. She'd been in the church 7 years. But you know what? There are many churches you could sit in and never hear the books of Moses read or preached. Just an endless series of topical sermons about how to live the happy life by various psychological techniques. The Latin root of the word secular means of the world. The Ezra Institute is being established to help people see the relevance of apologetics to every area and every sphere. So please go and look at the details we give there of the ministry call and opportunity. Our values, regeneration, education, apologetics, and proclamation. Our mission statement is this. To equip God's people to defend, demonstrate, and apply biblical Christian faith in every sphere of life as defined by Scripture and as commanded in both the cultural mandate and the Great Commission in order to advance the kingdom of God in Canada and submit all things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's called the Ezra Institute for this reason. Ezra 7, verse 6 and 10. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The hand of the Lord his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah were books that came together. In the Jewish text, I believe they're actually one book. And normally it's Nehemiah who gets the credit from most preachers because he's the one who rallies the troops to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you remember? But you know what? Nehemiah would have had absolutely no volunteers unless Ezra had done his ministry. Our task, as we look at Canada today in North America, is a task of rebuilding. Right? Of rebuilding. Because we can see the ruins around us. Churches become mosques and condominiums and so forth. The decay and decline of our culture. The call on us is rebuilding. But who's going to do the rebuilding? This conference was advertised throughout the city for months. Look how many people are here. This place should have been filled. How many people actually really, how many of us believers are really that interested? You see, until Ezra did his work and called people back to faithfulness to God's word, there wouldn't have been any volunteers for rebuilding. They were all intermarried with pagans, worshipping other gods, and when Ezra got up and read the book of the law, the people wept. And so, the Ezra Institute is really calling people back to God's word, equipping, training, and encouraging believers in every area of life to learn how the biblical worldview can be defended and lived and applied, whatever your sphere of influence, whatever your area of life. And we're going to do four things. We're establishing a research journal, which is going to be called probably Jubilee, or the New Jubilee, to equip and train believers, and it will be free. And so Laura is going to distribute now some sign-up sheets. There's two things on this sign-up sheet. One is for you to, if you're interested, if you don't want to, pass the clipboard by the way, it's okay. This will get you the free journal from the Ezra Institute. And there's also a column at the end there. If you want the DVDs, the recordings of the sessions, you need to put a tick. Is there a column for the DVDs,
yeah.
Laura?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, but if you can fill your detail in this, and you will get, if you've not signed up already, if you've already got your address, don't worry, you're already on the list, and we will send you that journal free. And it will be written in a scholarly way, not for scholars, showing off to other scholars, but written for ordinary believers to see how their faith applies into all these different realms. Philosophy, family, home, arts, business, economics, law, politics. We'll have people writing in a biblical frame of mind, helping us understand how we can apply and defend the faith into all these areas. The second thing is we're establishing seminar programs and conferences and retreats like this one. We hope to develop a summer school soon. Thirdly, we're going to develop resources, books, CDs, DVDs, to equip you, God's people, in these things. D.R. Moody says, I'd rather put 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men. And the whole purpose of the Institute is that we'll be equipping others so that you can equip others. Right? And that way you start, this is grassroots. This is not about top down, let's get a Christian Prime Minister and he'll change the world. It's rubbish. Never works that way, never has. We get the kind of government we deserve. We get the kind of laws we deserve. Transformation comes when people and families and communities are transformed. And finally, it's the umbrella organization for a wider speaking ministry of myself and others, and other scholars will be part of the team. So that, in a nutshell, is the Ezra Institute. You can find this document on the Westminster Chapel website. If you just click on the Ezra Institute, you can read the detail. And we would love for you to partner with us in some way. We're at the embryonic stage, we've formed the board, we've registered now with the CRA, we're moving, our first journal is coming out in January, and we're looking to organise these kinds of seminars, conferences and programmes, and hopefully a summer school to resource and equip you as God's people. Now, we've just reached 3, but I'm going to extend this for 5 minutes to take a few questions, if there are any. Mario.
So this logically means that there will be a bookstore in the building at one point, so people can purchase these things.
Hopefully at some point we will have an actual physical bookstore, if Westminster Chapel is agreeable here. But you will be able to get all of these resources online through Ezra Books, which is a subdivision of the Ezra Institute. Any other questions about anything I've said? Yes. Yeah. Obviously, because I'm a pastor myself, my Sundays away are very limited. But certainly our hope is that from time to time, what I tend to do is speak at conferences for pastors. So I speak at a lot of regional pastors' gatherings, and in fact I'm speaking at the Toronto Pastors event early next year, which is cross-denominational. So the best use of my time is in those kind of venues, because I can't be away from my own pulpit and therefore kind of neglect the task here. But opportunities for pastors and lay leaders and student pastors and so forth to come will be provided by these retreats, summer schools. And as the team grows, and I'm hoping we will grow a team of apologists, yes, they will be available to visit more and more churches. From time to time I do that, but it is occasional. Otherwise, I mean, like CMI have a whole staff of guys out at conferences and churches, and that's full-time work. But our hope is that actually lay leaders like yourselves, lay people in the churches, will be helping resource your pastors with this. Because as a pastor, I know how isolating it can be to be a pastor and not have these resources to hand. See the problem, but not feel like there is a solution to hand. And so you putting these resources in the hand of your pastor, the journal, whatever, is a great start. And then when we do host conferences, we're going to get pastors hopefully out to them. So pastors are busy. And it's difficult, and so we'll do everything we can to provide training and equipping where possible. We don't know where it's going to go. In the future, there could be a big team of people, and we can send people out to churches. Any other questions, thoughts, reflections? Eggs to throw. Emma.
There seems to be a perfect overlap between the decay of Christian values.
Precisely.
Capitalism is not functional if there's no trust.
Mm-hmm.
Trust can only be built on Christian values, there's no other.
Yeah.
So, I was just wondering, okay, by 2050 they say Europe is going to be taken over by the Muslims. What kind of capitalism was that?
Yeah, sure. Well, that is a very good point, and I think Emil's just there perfectly illustrated the issue. You see, what happens is when there's a cultural crisis, an economic collapse like we've just seen, what people want to do is they want to turn and point the finger at the bankers and the investors and say, it's all these gamblers on the stock market and so forth that have done this. You know what? The problem is systemic. And it starts right with the person who's prepared to lie about their income to the mortgage broker, and then the mortgage broker lies to the bank about the validity of this particular person's capacity to pay back this debt. And then the mortgage broker knows that as long as two payments get made, he's going to get his commissions. He doesn't care. The bank says, well, we'll take the business anyway, and we'll package up those debts into special financial bundles and sell them off to other banks, so that your mortgage is held by some unknown bank in Tahiti somewhere, and then basically it's like a big sink, it's like a big well, and then the whole thing implodes, right? The whole system collapses, and that's what we just saw. It's systemic immorality because of the issue of trust. If people aren't honest in business, if they're not honest in trade, they're not honest if bankers cease to be honest. You see, in my father's day, a letter from your accountant of your moral standing in the community and your good name in the community was sufficient to get you a mortgage. But everything's become totally impersonal now. You're a number. And so this creeping immorality has led to economic collapse, and it will continue to do so. Let's get out of this by printing more money and forcing up inflation. Right? As soon as you, this has been an old technique. They started by devaluing the gold coins or the silver coins, mixing it with the less precious metals. That pushes the price of goods up. Inflation goes right up. So I'm not an economist, but I do understand a little bit about economics. And these are classic illustrations of this kind of immorality. Now, the Bible does not advocate either unrestrained capitalism or socialism. It advocates what is evidently a free market, but that market, in order to be free, must be moral. Right? You don't create, and the answer of many people in our time is, you see, the system's failed, we've got to become socialists. Well, we're already socialists.
That's what your communism does.
That's right. I mean, you only have to look at Europe to see where that actually leads. The problem is ethical. It's ethics. So until we change that, we won't see these problems that are very real in people's lives, their economic circumstances, that won't be changed. So this is exactly what the Ezra Institute is about. How do we begin to see this systematically? Dave.
Yeah, totally agree with everything that you said. How do you respond to people that say that Christ himself predicted that the decay and therefore it's going to come to pass and there's nothing to do about it?
Yeah. Very good question. My first question would be, where did Christ predict the defeat of his church in the world and the defeat of his purpose? If you're referring to passages about the Great Tribulation, I believe that took place with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the Jewish-Roman War, where over a million Jews died at least. And that was the whole reason why in Jerusalem, that's why people often say, well, look at this wonderful blueprint for socialism in the early church. They all had everything in common. They sold their property. I'll tell you why they sold their property. They believed what Jesus said about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, not one stone will be left upon another of this temple. I mean, that, his prophecy of the ending of that notion of a nationalistic salvation came to an end when Jesus prophesied the total destruction of the temple. And 12 apostles, the new representative of the new 12 tribes of Israel, is commissioned of one people, Ephesians 2, both Jew and Gentile, the church of the living God, the Israel of God. And Jerusalem was indeed destroyed. And because they knew it was going to be destroyed and their land was going to be taken from them anyway, they sold their property to deal with the famine and the problems that came about. So another problem that we have in our time is that we have been so coloured by the thinking of a man called J.N. Darby, popularised by another man called Schofield, a North American student of J.N. Darby, who founded the Brethren movement, and I grew up in a denomination that embraced all of this, and it's basically the stuff that's popularised by Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind books and all of that, which is the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And all we can do is, don't polish brass on a sinking ship, you just pray that the Lord comes quick, that's it. This is called dispensationalism. And it's this idea that somehow scripture teaches that the world's ending in total ruin and disaster, and there's no hope, and Christ will have to save his church out of that in a secret rapture, right? And then they'll be rescued out of the tribulation, and then Christ will get two returns of Christ, basically. Nobody in the history of the church had taught this before the middle of the 19th century. It was a total novelty. And J.N. Darby was a very colourful character, and I don't think a responsible interpreter of scripture at all. He sliced up scripture into multiple dispensations, classical dispensationalism, seven dispensations, made most of the Bible irrelevant, including the Beatitudes, believe it or not, and said, doesn't apply. And so they would just go through scripture saying, well, that doesn't apply, you can't have this, you can't have that, you can't have that. And so the message of the gospel simply became, preach salvation, because all we've got is the hope of heaven, because the world's finished. And that has become endemic to North American Christianity. Even though there's only one seminary left in America that would teach anything resembling that anymore, in the popular Christian mind, because of the popular dissemination of these ideas, it's still the dominant view that the world is ending in disaster. I don't believe that. I don't believe the prophecies of Scripture lead us to that at all. Christ says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not that the world's going to be perfect. We're not talking about a... You see, this is what happened in the 19th century. Humanists hijacked a Christian vision. The Christian vision is that as we preach the gospel and disciple the nations, and people come to faith in Christ, their lives are going to be transformed, and a growing expression of the kingdom of God is going to be seen in the earth. Not a perfect one, but a growing one, and Christ will come back for a glorious bride. Right? Humanism hijacked this and turned it into a utopian idea of humanistic progress, and the social gospel has grabbed it. And that then became acquainted with the Puritans, because this is what the Puritans believed. Those guys who went to the Americas and came to Canada, they didn't think, oh, the world's heading for defeat, so let's not bother. I mean, how could you build America or Canada with an attitude of defeat? But if you gave the ragtag band of Christians today a new continent to bring under the reign of Christ, could we do it? No, everybody's saying, yeah, you shouldn't do that, that's ungodly, you know, we just pray for Christ to come and so on. It's ungodly to believe that, you know, society can be changed. It's almost like heretical to believe that God's kingdom can be expressed in the earth through faithful believers. This is a novelty. You read Augustine's City of God, you read the Reformers, they did not believe this. This is a novelty of the mid-19th century, and it became incredibly attractive to people after the First and Second World War. Because they said, look, it's a disaster. Why was it a disaster? Well, Germany, Nazi Germany, had bought into evolutionism. Much of Europe brought into Marxist communism, actually stemming from evolutionary theory. Nazism came about, the churches had abandoned Christianity for a rationalistic theism, and then we find ourselves plunged into the middle of war. Two huge world wars. And then, of course, pessimistic eschatology becomes very attractive, doesn't it? Oh, you see, it's just a disaster, the world's a disaster. And then we started, thank you, Lord, to abdicate increasingly more and more of our responsibilities. You look at the crest of Oxford University, do you know what it says? The Lord is my light. Cambridge was a Puritan university. Was captured first by Platonism, Neoplatonists, and then was finally captured completely by humanism. Same thing happened to Harvard and Princeton. These were Christian institutions, founded by Christians. So as we have, this issue of eschatology is absolutely critical, because it's your, what you believe about the future will determine how you live in the now, won't it? So if you believe, basically, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, as I was told as a kid, don't polish brass on a sinking ship, it's just a disaster, you know, just pray for Christ to come, hope for the rapture. Well, what are you going to actually do in terms of engaging culture? Zippity-doo-dah. Increasingly, because, now, some people aren't totally consistent with that, they'll have a social conscience and still believe in disaster, but if you actually are consistent with this vision of the future, well, the logical thing to do would be to sit back and do nothing. And just preach Jesus to some of your friends, if you can, like a brand cut from the burning. I don't think that's the vision of the kingdom of God that is communicated in the New Testament at all. Or the Old Testament, anyway. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The last enemy to be put down is death, when Christ returns. And Christ's commission is, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and disciple the nations. Now, because we're so accustomed to thinking in terms of world history as ending in about 10 minutes, we don't think in terms of the future. So our short-term vision is, well, Christ is going to come in the next 1,500 years, can't get much worse than this, can it? Right? And with that perspective, we don't have a long-term view. Now, North Americans love traveling, I'll finish with this, North Americans love traveling to Europe. One of the reasons they love traveling to Europe is to see the beautiful cathedrals and churches that were built. The history. Do you know, most of the people who built those cathedrals never saw them finished. They were doing the stonework in the mosaic on the floor, or they were doing a gargoyle on the wall, or they were doing something, and they worked for 40 years and they never saw the completion of the cathedral. But they believed something about the future. And because, unless it's instant for us today, like instant coffee, instant results, we say, ah, the world's, you know. So then, in terms of thinking about education and university and politics and law and so forth, our view is so short-term that we think, well, the world's not going to last much longer anyway, so there's not a great deal of point. Because what we believe today is based on a blueprint for the future. So what's your blueprint for the future? Is it the defeat of the church in the world? Is it the conquest of Islam? Well, if you believe that, you actually live in terms of that, and you'll go around diagnosing the problem and moaning about it, but doing nothing in response. Now, the task, I believe, of God's church in our time, we have this wonderful opportunity. Revivals have taken place often at the worst moments, seemingly. Look at England in the beginning of the 18th century, when Wesley and Whitfield took to the fields and began to preach Christ, start their studies, and that spawned the Clapham sect, the conversion of John Newton, William Wilberforce, all the social reform, then ending of child labour, that took place because of an evangelical awakening. The same thing can happen in our time if we will be faithful. That's what the Ezra is all about, trying to inculcate in people's minds and hearts. So I've got to stop there because I've kept you way too long. You've got 15 minutes for your break.
During the question period,
yes.
Could I get somebody to ask you that same question? Because I shut everything down. I couldn't record this question.
Sure.
And I would love to get that response.
I've been digging about dispensationalist ideology. It's an ideology, yes. And it seems that it was first started in Europe by a couple of socialists.
Really?
Who were trying to move
by
away.
By Darby.
Yeah, much more, but
can you just pop that on the, actually, put it on the table there, please. Thank you for it.
We wanted to shift the attention of the Protestants from demonizing the Pope whole day.
Right.
So I'm going to give you some something to run. Right? It started in there. It didn't catch much, but then it came across.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Yeah.
It is an idea. It is an ideology. It is an ideology of defeat.
Yeah.
And disaster.
Right.
And it basically freezes God's people into kind of inactive numbness. That's
exactly.
Right.
And
well, I learned.
In the end, the enemy of the government, the overall kingdom, will be not the prostitutes, manufacturers, or Muslims.
Yeah. You're exactly right.
I want to tell
you,
but I don't have enough time, right?
Yeah.
But
you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
Who am I writing this to? To you and Emil?
Yeah.
How do I spell Warren?
F-L-O-R-Y.
Yeah. R-Y. R-Y, yes. Glory.
And you so kick me with this thing because I'm so fed up with dispensationalism and you wouldn't believe it.
We need to stay in touch, Emil. I think, we'll have a lot to talk about.
Hi there. I know you're busy. We appreciated your presentation this morning, and we watched the Darwin film at lunch there. And you're a major.
It was my original idea.
Great. We bought one.
Thank you.
I think it's a good, useful apologetic.
I hope it's going to help.
Very informative without being in your face. You know, just someone who is, shall we say, subscribing to the evolutionistic view. Right. They may get a hearing.
That's exactly all.
Yeah.
So if all goes well, God will save the whole thing, because he did already. And the concern is making it feasible. So I told you that we went out there and saw the film, and we didn't have any book.
Really?
There's no doubt.
Wow.
And it's all done like that.
It was extremely well done, what I saw, and very professionally done. That's good, because in these days, the media shouldn't be everything, but it has a, you know what I mean? It should, people level, set a very high standard.
That's why I also hope this documentary is going to show them that this is an idea.
Right.
And we'll do that.
Very good.
Actually, it's believed to be the best of the three main documentaries about Darwin made this year.
Really? There's a new one coming out from Vision Forum. I don't know if you're aware of that.